Turn with me. Let me just double check here. We may need to turn to the red hymnal for just a moment. Let's turn to the red hymnal to this psalm. It's page 814, and read it responsively. Page 814, we're going to read together Psalm 85. You showed favor to your land, O Lord.
You restored the fortunes of Jacob.
You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins.
You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger.
Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us.
Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations?
Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?
Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation.
I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other.
Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven.
The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest.
Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps.
Amen. This psalm, in its historical setting, looks very much like it was written after the return from the Babylonian captivity. You remember that the kingdom of Judah was in captivity for 70 years. And you remember that at the end of that time, Cyrus, the ruler of Persia, who had conquered the Babylonians, gave permission for the Jews to return to the land of Judah and to begin rebuilding their temple there, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And it was a great time of rejoicing, as you know from reading the book of Ezra, as they made their way back and rebuilt a temple, a smaller version, but a temple nonetheless. And then, on another occasion, shortly after that, the problem arose that they couldn't finish the wall that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was sent back for that project. This could very well be a psalm that was written during a time of struggle when the wall was still in ruins, and even though the temple had been rebuilt, not everything was restored as it was. And it could have been that this psalm was written at that time, looking back to the great thing that God had done in returning the Jews to the land of Judah, but then looking forward to that which would later happen under Nehemiah. That could very well be the historical setting of the psalm. The psalm is a very beautiful one, and I think that regardless of what the historical setting is, and as I say, commentators just aren't sure, that the right way to look at the psalm is as a psalm that you and I would pray, and as a psalm that would minister to us in a time when we too are having struggles. And if you look at the first three verses, you will see that here is a statement about what God has done for Israel, for his people, in bringing them back and restoring them after His wrath had been poured out on them in the form of the Babylonians. But it's also a good model for us when you and I are trying to get hold of the Lord and struggling with His ways in our life or His lack of communication to us. One very good method is always to concentrate on His past mercies. To start in the past by enumerating in your life the good things that God has done. And you can start sometimes way back with His providence, even before your conversion, with the particular parents that He gave you, or the particular influences in your life, or the fact that you heard the gospel. You can begin to think of so many wonderful things that He has done, but when you think particularly about His deliverance from sin that He has given you and from the forgiveness that He has bestowed on you, that of course would be the greatest point in your life, the greatest turning point, the greatest change. And our conversion is like that, and this opening paragraph of the psalm, the first three verses, is really using a lot of the language of our conversion and our provision for salvation that the Lord has given to us. So even though we start off reading, "Lord, You have been favorable to Your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob." And we immediately see there that we're talking about something historical, where the Lord had saved His people physically and returned them to the land. You go on to read the verses 2 and 3, and you immediately see blessings with which you're familiar. "You have forgiven the iniquity of Your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all Your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of Your anger." Those verses certainly make this psalm timeless, don't they? Because you think, as you read this, "You have forgiven the iniquity of Your people," and you think of your own iniquity. But as far as the east is from the west, so far is your iniquity removed from you, Psalm 103 says. Have you ever thought about the fact of how far east and west are? It's a little different with north and south, isn't it? Because we have poles to mark north and south, don't we? So you go up to the North Pole, very easy. You just keep on going. Now you're going south. You go to the South Pole, turn around, keep going, and now you're going north. But when it comes to east and west, that's a little harder, isn't it? As long as you're going east, you're never going west. As long as you're going west, you're never going east. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our iniquities from us. So this removal of our iniquity is one of the most important things that we have in terms of Scripture. Do you remember that banquet that the Pharisee made for Jesus? His name was Simon. And do you remember that the banquet was somewhat disrupted? Something unseemly happened at Simon's big dinner. What was it? Excuse me?
Whose banquet was it?
It was Simon. And he gave it for Jesus. Well, we don't know what her name was. But a woman came in and broke a box of ointment and began to anoint Jesus' feet. And she began to not only anoint His feet with ointment, but with her own tears. And then she began to wipe His feet with the hairs of her head. And everybody was saying, "If He only knew what kind of woman this is, He wouldn't allow her to touch Him. And if He were a prophet, well, surely He would know." And then Jesus gave that withering remark, "Simon, I have somewhat to say to you." Has he ever told you that? He has me, Jackson. I have somewhat to say to you. Simon, I have somewhat to say to you that you didn't give me any kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not wash my feet. This woman has washed my feet with her tears. And he says, and her sins, which are many. In other words, he is reassuring Simon that in his pride and arrogance, he got it right. She does have just a lot of sins. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And you remember the punchline of the story? For he who is forgiven much loves much. And he who is forgiven little loves little. The forgiveness of our sins is what causes us to love Jesus in return. And it is the greatest of blessings, as Jesus showed when they let that man down who was sick of the palsy. And Jesus said, son, your sins be forgiven you. And they were upset at that, you know. And he said, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then he turned to the sick of the palsy and said, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and walk. In other words, the miracle of healing that sick man was a paltry, trifling thing compared to the mighty work of forgiving our sins. Why? Because forgiving sins, according to verse 2b, requires covering. You have covered all their sin. And that's what an atonement was in the Old Testament, wasn't it? It was a covering of sin. But in the Old Testament, it was the sacrifices and the blood of the sacrifices that did the covering. What the psalmist is saying here is, you've done it. You have covered all their sins. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. These are wonderful concepts, aren't they? They're like what Nathan told David. The Lord has taken away your sin. The Lord has taken away your sin. And of course, how are all these ultimately fulfilled? How can this possibly be that the Lord covers their sin and the Lord takes away his wrath? The Lord has forgiven the iniquity of his people and so on. Well, because of Jesus. Because of Jesus' death on the cross. That's not specifically mentioned here, but that's what you and I look back to when we read this psalm. When we read this psalm, we think, I've been forgiven, my sin has been covered, and your wrath has been taken away from me, and you have turned from the fierceness of your anger. And so the way this psalm begins, which is a psalm of crying out to God, is to start by remembering God's past mercies. And that's always a good way to start. Always a good way to start. You remember how Jesus modeled the Lord's Prayer? He modeled the Lord's Prayer so you would have to wait a minute or two before you get to all your stuff. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, you can't immediately go right to your issues, can you? You've got to stop and say, My Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then, and only then, after you've spent some time doing that, do you get to say, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our debtors. If you're like me, I want to jump right into prayer and say, I want to talk to you about bread and I want to talk to you about sin. First thing. But Jesus intended that we should remember who God is and what he has done for us. And that's what we're doing in this psalm. We are remembering the great thing that God did in terms of our redemption and our forgiveness. So that would have been the context way back in the 6th century B.C. when the Israelites were brought back. They would have remembered what God had done. They would have rejoiced about that. But then there's some new need. There is the pressing matter of the present. And so, you remember God's past mercies, and then you go on to verses 4 through 7. Restore us, O God of our salvation. cause your anger toward us to cease? Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. There are basically two prayers here. Restore us and revive us. Restore us in verse 4 and then revive us in verse 6. And you'll immediately see that that verse is the source for the great old gospel hymn, Revive Us Again. Now, what's the difference between restoring us and reviving us? If I pray those two things, Lord, restore me, and Lord, revive me, what am I praying? What's the difference between the two? What would you mean if you prayed, Lord, restore me?
Restore is something to do without an original, another condition.
That's right. Restore me to another condition I've been in previously. Restore me to yourself. Restore me to fellowship and harmony. Restore me to a love for you. Restore me to thinking about you. And apparently, the reason for the cry is sin, some sort of sense that you have displeased God. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? They knew that that God visited the iniquities of people on subsequent generations, and they were fearful in this psalm that perhaps that's what he would do with his anger against them. Again, we don't know what the anger is about. We don't know what the particular sin is. We just simply know, as we sing in Come Thou Fount, Lord, I feel it, and Lord, they felt it. So he says, restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. The interesting thing about it is that God is angry again, and they are worried about it, and they have already praised the Lord for turning away his anger from them. God has covered their sin, taken away his wrath, turned from the fierceness of his anger. Now, this is the kind of prayer that you and I pray when we know that we've sinned against the Lord, isn't it? And when we know that he is displeased with us. And this is natural. I think that it short-circuits the work of the Holy Spirit to not be aware of the disapproval of God and to try to quench any conviction of the Holy Spirit. There are people who teach that you really should, that when you sin, that as a Christian, that you should just simply immediately remember, oh, well, that's covered by the blood of Christ, and go on as best you can. Just immediately gloss over that. What do you think about that? Is that good counsel? You should repent. You should repent. You are commanded to continually repent. As a matter of fact, the first shot in the Protestant Reformation was fired when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg and said in his very first one that repentance is a lifelong process that Christians need to repent too. So you're supposed to repent. Obviously, you are supposed to confess, to acknowledge your sin. What does confess mean? We confess our sins. He forgives us of our sins. Excuse me?
Agree with Jesus.
You agree with Jesus. To confess is to agree, to say it together. This is what I've done. This is what David was saying in Psalm 51, where he said, Lord, I acknowledge my sins and my iniquity is not hidden from you. He was saying, Lord, you know it, I know it, we both know it, and we have got to deal with it. So this is saying, restore us, O God of our salvation. The great news of his deliverance in the past is there, but now something afresh has happened, and this group of people, these Jews, are saying, restore us and cause your anger toward us to cease. And we as Christians can sympathize with that. So that's the meaning of restore, to bring us back into, not relationship, because your sin does not disrupt the relationship. He continues to be your father and you continue to be his child. You are not disowned by God. But it does make a rift in the fellowship, and the fellowship that you have with God. So the first prayer is for restoration. Now what's revival? Will you not revive us again? If you prayed, revive me again, what would you be praying? Restore me to yourself and revive me again.
Feel alive.
Feel alive again. Amen. What do you mean by that, Mary?
Well, sometimes things can just go along and get so humdrum, it just doesn't feel like much of anything matters. But when you're close to the Lord, there's joy in it.
Amen. That's right. When you're close to the Lord, there's joy. When you're close to the Lord, there's a sense of his presence, your purpose in his sight, your delight in him, your rejoicing in his attributes, all he is and what he has done. You're alive again. And that's what they're asking for. This is somebody who is spiritually very near death, and saying, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? May rejoice in you. Now that's a very important concept, isn't it? It's all the way through the book of Philippians, if you know your epistle to the Philippians. What does Paul command those Philippians to do?
Rejoice
in the Lord, always. And again I say rejoice. And Paul was in a position to not do that. He was in prison. He was possibly facing death. He had circumstances that were very likely against him. But he knew that he served the God of life and death, and he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he said, it's going to be fine either way. If I go on, I depart and be with Christ, and that's far better. And he said, and if I stay here, well, I've got more fruitful ministry for you. So his whole perspective was the perspective of God, and he rejoiced in the Lord and commanded the Philippians to do likewise. Well, that's what is being prayed for here. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And so, when you and I pray that, we're praying, Lord, warm my cold heart. Lord, grant me repentance. Lord, restore my perspective. Help me to see you as I should. Help me to love you as I should. Sometimes you have to pray, Lord, help me to care. Lord, help me to repent of the fact that I don't repent. Grant me your spirit to revive me. What happens, do you think, those of you who have studied it historically, in times of revival? What happened in the First Great Awakening and in the Welsh Revival? What kinds of things went on? Let me tell you something. It wasn't people like barking like dogs. It wasn't people engaged in meaningless hysterical laughter. What happened in times of revival. Since we've probably never had one in America in the whole 20th century, it's a little hard for most of us to know about it firsthand. What do you think, Dave?
Well, John Wood told me that he read an article that the Welsh miners were always cursing their mules, and when they got saved, they didn't know how to respond to the mules would respond to them.
It changed the situation, didn't it? They changed their vocabulary and the mules didn't know what to do, I guess. You see what happens in a time of revival. First of all, people who are only church members find out that they're not really Christians at all. And they come under great conviction and they repent and they actually receive as their Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then people, of course, who are unbelievers, who never even pretended to be church members, see the things that are a result of this. They see things like Dave's example about the mule drivers, and they see changes in society. And they want to know what's brought about the change. They want to know what's happening, and they will sometimes, you know, come to church, even press into churches to find out. Times of revival happen when God's people are revived, and sometimes they're God's people who have grown cold, and sometimes they're God's people who were only nominally God's people, and they really weren't God's people, and they come to know the Lord. And then the society as a whole is affected. So great things can happen when you are revived. Haven't you ever spent some time in the company of a Christian who was really revived, really on fire for the Lord, very much interested in missions, or their heart was breaking that people might know the gospel, or they simply were overwhelmed with how much they loved the Lord and how much the Lord had done for them? Well, wasn't that contagious, that time you spent with them? And you thought, I want what they have. I want that perspective. There's nothing hysterical about them, nothing phony about them. It's just something far more real than what I am experiencing at this moment. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord. And mercy in this psalm is the great Hebrew word chesed, which is translated many ways. Mercy, loving kindness, steadfast love, it is the loyalty and faithfulness of God. It is a covenant word. God in his covenant is a God of absolute faithfulness. And so what is being asked for is that characteristic of God, the loving kindness of God that is better than life. Show us your loving kindness, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Now, as you read 8 and 9, here is what the psalmist does next. And obviously there's a change in speaker. It may very well be that the way this psalm was constructed, that it was intended to be sung by the choir up through verse 7, or perhaps recited by the people, and then in verse 8, a lone speaker emerges, and perhaps he's the priest or someone who is representing the individual who is crying out to God. But anyway, there's a switch from we and us to I. The important thing for you and us, for you and I to see tonight is that, again, this is a model for praying. And we come to verse 8, and we are now going to wait on the Lord. Verses 8 and 9 form a stanza that naturally follows on these first two verses. You start by remembering the blessings of the past. Then you go on into your present need. And then you say, I will hear what the God, the Lord, will speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. Now, that's That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Because to really appreciate it, you have to understand what the word for peace meant to a Jew. Shalom. It's a little different from what our peace, from what the idea of peace means to us. What does the idea of peace mean to you and me? In good old American. Excuse me?
No strife.
No war.
Sometimes just tranquility or silence.
Tranquility. You wish everybody in your house would shut up for 5 minutes. You wish the TV could be off. You wish no appliances were running. You wish no one would ask you any questions. You wish that you weren't bothered about anything. You wish you didn't have to take the trash out for tomorrow morning. You wish that you could just spend a moment in some serene bliss. That is our idea of peace most of the time. But what was the Hebrew idea? A complete well-being. A complete well-being. That which is best for you. That which is best for you. That which is godly. That which is good. That which is right. Shalom was an extremely rich word that meant not only the cessation of hostilities, but positive blessings as well. And here is the point in verse 8. The psalmist expects that. The psalmist expects that. And you have a right to expect that when you pray too. Now sometimes the way to peace is through some agitation at first, or some difficulty at first. But the psalmist is going into this prayer saying, I will hear what God the Lord will speak to my cry to restore us, to our cry to revive us, because He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. In other words, this is actually claiming a promise of God that He is the God of peace who will speak peace. There is a caveat here, a warning. He says, but let them not turn back to folly. Let them not turn back to folly. I immediately think of twice when Jesus intervened in somebody's life and transported them to another state completely and then told them, now don't sin. Don't go back to sinning. Do you remember any of those times? Can you think of one of those times? Woman caught in adultery. Yeah. Where are your accusers? Where are that? Who accuses you now? And she says, no man, Lord. And He says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. But there was another man, a blind man. I'm sorry, not a blind man. Excuse me. It wasn't blind. He was lame at the pool of Bethesda. In John 5:14, you remember when Jesus healed him, He said, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Come upon you. Here is, I think, the attitude of the psalmist. I'm looking for the Lord to speak peace to me. But I have to be prepared not to go back into the same sins that got me into this situation to begin with. You ever prayed, Lord, please forgive me of this sin tonight. But I know perfectly well I'm going to do it again. Tomorrow. Or later. Or as I need to. The psalmist says, you've got to be serious about your repentance. He will speak peace to His people and to His saints, but let them not turn back to folly. In other words, this is cry for relief in a situation that you do not then want to spoil and defile by going back. And he says in verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So here is here's how far we've come. Past mercies and our present distress, and now we're waiting on the Lord and saying, I want this promise that I know you will speak peace to your people and to your saints, but I can't go back to my foolishness that caused the situation. And then he confesses, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Of course, the context would be that the glory of God would dwell there again in Judah. For us, it is that we are looking for the one of the great dimensions of salvation. We're looking for another aspect of salvation, and that is God's continued work of sanctification in our hearts. Because salvation is this all-inclusive word that takes into consideration our election in the plan of God before time, and our glorification in the future, and everything in between, as God sent his only Son to die on the cross for us, and we received him by faith, and the Holy Spirit began the process of sanctification in us, and on we go from strength to strength, as we saw last time, until the time of our glorification. But God is going to continue to do his work of salvation. We know that from Philippians, don't we? He that began the good work within you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So here's the expectant part of the psalm. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And now we reach the end. Here's the last part. Here is essentially the answer to the prayer, the right perspective that has to be meditated on for the psalmist to be restored and for him to be revived. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. I like the old King James even better, have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What do we know about all four of those words? What do they all have in common? They're all attributes of God. They're all attributes of God. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In other words, the answer to this prayer is going to somehow be met in the attributes of God and how they are combined. And never were they combined in greater, more wondrous, and public form than they were on the cross when this verse came true. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What was the truth that met together with mercy on the cross? I'll give you a hint. What was the harsh, unremitting, terrible, awesome truth? The wages of sin is death, and our God is a holy God, and he will not clear the guilty, and he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. The God of justice is the God of truth, and the truth is that God will judge the guilty. He is holy, and he must be perfect in his justice and judgment. But what was the mercy that truth met? Yes, Dave?
Jesus.
Son, the sinless Lamb, the harmless Lamb of God, to die that horrible sin we did.
Yeah. There is God's truth meeting God's mercy. And here in the second part is God's righteousness meeting peace. Actually, doing more than meeting, kissing. Kissed each other. The righteousness of God is an extremely fearful thing, isn't it? Because if God is righteous and He will judge the guilty, then what is the logical conclusion? No one will be saved. No one is clean in His sight. No one can stand in His sight. But somehow peace, which is what the psalmist wants and which we all want, and it is the well-being of God, is somehow reconciled with His righteousness. How did that happen on the cross? God was righteous in that He poured out His wrath against sin. And He poured it out against one lone human being who, as the Apostle Paul says, God made sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God. You, me, might become the righteousness of God? No wonder half the professing church in the world doesn't believe what I'm about to tell you. Us, the righteousness of God? Let me show you the enormity of the problem. Turn to Proverbs 17:15. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies, that means acquits and declares not guilty, the wicked. And he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And so it is in the realm of law. You read about a wicked person, a criminal, and he or she gets off scot-free, declared not guilty. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. That is an abomination to the Lord. And then think about he who condemns the just. We are filled with indignation. We are filled with sorrow when we find out, as we occasionally do, that a just person has been wrongfully imprisoned, wrongfully accused, wrongfully tried, wrongfully sentenced, and wrongfully imprisoned for years, and they find out who did the real crime, or they find out that the DNA test came back and cleared the person. And we have empathy as far as we can, but we don't know what it's like to just be wrongly condemned and thrown into a prison cell for years and years and years. And that's an abomination to God. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. And why wouldn't they be? Because God is a God of justice. Now, here is our problem. The Apostle Paul preaches a gospel that looks just like justifying the wicked and condemning the just. Was not Jesus Christ just? Was He not the most perfect human being who ever lived? Was He not sinless? Was He not spotless? He is just. Did not Peter say He died once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God? And we can say, well, it was Pilate that did that. Well, no, it was Caiaphas that put Him up to it. Well, it was the Jews and the Romans together. No, 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 no. Go up higher it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It's one of the most moving communion services we've ever had last Sunday morning, because Ben did nothing but read Isaiah 53. The Lord has put him to grief. It pleased him to bruise him. Pleased him to condemn the just? Why isn't God violating his own word in the death of Jesus Christ?
Because he laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Amen. He laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he willingly took it and said, I volunteer to be their representative. I volunteer to be a substitute sinner. God constituted him as a sinner and punished him. And in so punishing him, he punished us in him. Now hold on to Proverbs 17:15 for just a moment and turn over, just put a finger, a thumb, or a bookmark there and turn over to Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I don't want to make your head hurt or anything, but blessed is he who flips back and forth from these two verses and looks at them and considers them one after the other until the Holy Spirit has him get it. Because we've just read that if you justify the wicked, that's an abomination. And Paul is saying, praise God, that's exactly what he's done. He's justified the wicked. He who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. What has happened? Here's what's happened. In the person of Jesus Christ, God's attributes have come together. Mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Because what has happened is this. God has punished Jesus in our place. And when we believe, when we trust in Jesus Christ, at that moment, we believe into him. We believe into him so that we are vitally united with him. And vitally united with him, you are now an ungodly person who has been justified and are no longer ungodly. You are now considered godly, because righteousness has been imputed to you. It has not been infused within you, and as our brother Richard Bennett has capably shown in his new paper on the alignment of evangelicals with apostasy, it's not conferred upon you either. That's a Catholic term. Conferred and infused are Catholic terms, and they're not only Catholic terms, they're really what much of the Protestant world thinks has happened to us. But in actual fact, a great exchange has happened. Our sin was imputed to Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And therefore, we are ungodly people insofar as we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is no righteousness in us. In other words, there is no innate, inherent righteousness in us whatsoever. Nothing to commend us to God. And it is you in that state that God justifies, because you in that state put your whole heart and soul in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. And in that moment, as Fanny Crosby wrote, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Why? Because you're in him. You're in him. You're in the righteous one. And God imputes to you everything that belongs to that righteous one. Everything that he earned in his active obedience. Everything that he demonstrated in his perfect life and everything that he satisfied in his perfect death. The righteousness of God is then imputed to you as if you had lived like Jesus and as if you had died for your sins. And all of these attributes of God are met together in the person of Jesus in his death on the cross. Mercy and truth met together. Righteousness, God's perfect, stern, severe righteousness against sin, shares a heaven-sized bear hug with peace, the shalom and well-being of his people. So let's go back and quickly end our psalm. What's this leading to? Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. How is that an answer to the cry of the psalmist? It's an answer of faith, in which we walk by faith, not by sight. It's an answer of faith in this way. The psalmist is winding up doing what we all have to do in times of distress, and that is trusting in God in whom are all these attributes. You see, the psalmist has been crying out about God's anger, about God's reviving, and all of these things. The same God who did verses 1 and 3 will meet all the needs of verses 4 through 7. The same God who did verses 1 through 3 will meet all the needs of verses 4 through 7. And so, the way Paul put it in our modern position, this side of the New Testament, is he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The greatest gift is Jesus. The greatest gift is forgiveness. The greatest gift is all of these attributes coming together. And the psalmist is looking forward to all of those attributes coming together. But he sees a mystery here. He's really seeing through a glass darkly. We who are on this side of the cross have seen how those attributes come together. And we have seen how God, who did the greatest thing for us that can ever possibly be done, will do everything else for us that we need, and they're all lesser things in his sight than the great gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Let's see how verse 10 and 11 and to the end work together. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. When I say that all of these are the attributes of God, let me just clarify that at one more point, and that is this. We speak of God. We speak of God in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to take our penalty on the cross and to impute his righteousness to us in human language. And sometimes our human language is very helpful, but sometimes it is a little misleading. I and many other preachers have talked of God sending Jesus to die for sinners as solving a problem. And I have used the example of the municipal court judge in Boston who got so angry that every morning there were people brought into his court for speeding through a hospital zone that he said, tomorrow morning the first person who's brought in for speeding through the hospital zone will have to spend the night in jail. I'm not just going to fine them, I'm going to throw the book at them, and the law allows me to sentence them to a night in jail. So the next day the media was all present wondering who the poor hapless soul would be that would be dragged before the judge. Well, you guessed it. That hapless soul was the judge's wife. She was brought in. So there was the judge with his problem. He could either mete out justice and be all washed up as a husband, or he could mete out husbandly love and be all washed up as a judge. And in many ways, that's not far afield of God, who is determined to save his people, and he loves them, and they are sinners, and he's got to do something about their unrighteousness. So what does he do? He sends his son, the Lord Jesus. And in the story about the judge did sentence the offender, and then got off the bench and received the sentence as the defendant in his wife's place, and spent the night in jail. That's how he solved the problem. And what God did to solve his problem, quotation marks, was to send Jesus. But the point is, and this is what I want you to remember, there are no problems for God. There's nothing too hard for God. Theologians used to teach that the cross was plan B. Jesus offered the kingdom to the Jews and they refused it, something else had to be put into effect, so he went to the cross. No, it was a righteousness from God apart from the law. It's now been revealed, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It was part of the eternal plan of salvation. It was on the heart of God when he clothed Adam and Eve in skins in the Garden of Eden, and blood was shed to cover their sins. And he did all that he did to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the point. We see all those attributes of God coming together. God the judge, and God who loves his people, loving them so much that he gave his only begotten son. He's the God of the covenant promises, that says, cursed be the man who is hanged on a tree. And he is the God of truth, that says, I will by no means clear the guilty. He's the God of righteousness, who pours out his wrath on the wicked. And he is the God of peace, who will bless his people. And all of that is not inconsistent. And we see the consistency of it perfectly in the cross of Jesus. But without the cross of Jesus, all the psalmist had were all those attributes. And by faith, he said, mercy and truth and righteousness and peace are all going to work together. And he did not know nearly as much as we do about how they all wound up working together. But here is what he looked at by faith. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, just like a harvest. It's like the harvest that we talked about Sunday morning. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Another way of understanding truth there is the way the NIV understands it, as faithfulness. The faithfulness of God's people shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. There is the Lord pouring out his blessings from heaven, and the land of Judah yielding its increase. And then he says, righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Let me just say to you that the commentators are not united about what these verses mean. But they know that what they mean is generally that there's going to be harmony between heaven and God's people on earth. There's going to be a sense of unity, a sense of oneness between God and his people. This psalm was expounded by Oliver Cromwell when Parliament convened, when he had become the protector of England after the execution of Charles I. And he opened his talk to Parliament by saying, yesterday I did read a psalm, which truly may not unbecome both me to tell you and you to observe. It is the 85th Psalm. It is very instructive and significant. And though I do but a little touch upon it, I desire your perusal and pleasure. And then he told the Parliament how he so desired and hoped that by their faithfulness to God, righteousness might reign in England and a better and finer and more harmonious age might come. That's the way this psalm has been understood. But I think there's a much more personal way to understand it. And that's this. This speaks about faithfulness coming out of the earth, righteousness looking down from heaven, the Lord giving what is good, and then righteousness going before the Lord and his footsteps being our pathway. The solution when you are in distress and praying a prayer like this psalmist prayed is to remember God's past mercies, to remember all of his attributes, and to know that they're all going to be working together on your behalf for you who know the Lord, and then to rouse yourself and simply be faithful to him. Simply be obedient to him. Live to the, according to the light you have. Put one foot in front of the other. Depend on the Holy Spirit to guide you and help you. And you will find that righteousness goes before God, and that makes his footsteps your pathway. The interesting thing about our righteous actions is the way they're expressed by the Apostle Paul in two of his letters. Just as you read Galatians, of course, and you wonder what in the world Paul is going to replace the Mosaic Law with when he's saying you're not under it and you mustn't go under it as Christians, and you want to say, what are we supposed to do? Paul says in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So he talks about a walk in which we seek to be Christ-like, which we seek to be like the one in whom the Holy Spirit dwelt fully and upon whom he was poured out in his fullness. Then in Ephesians, you remember he tells us our purpose in life in one little verse, Ephesians 2:10. He says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Did you do a good work today? Well, praise God that you did, but don't give yourself too much credit. It was prepared beforehand by God that you should do it. God prepared these good works that we should walk in them. So you see, the ultimate conclusion of the psalm is his attributes are harmonious and together and here for me, and we as Christians see that perfectly in the work of Jesus. And righteousness goes before him. And he shall make his footsteps our pathway. The works prepared in advance, the obedience prepared in advance, is what we're supposed to be doing. Many of you know the great Christian poem about the man who saw his life as a walk by the seashore on the beach, and he saw two sets of footprints. But there was a time when he only saw one set of footprints. And he thought that that meant that the Lord abandoned him. But of course what they meant was, it was at those times that the Lord carried him. I remember a friend of mine who was dying, who was just a day or so away from death. I visited in the hospital. I thought, I need to take him a gift up to his room. I stopped at the hospital gift shop, looked around. What do you take a dying man as a gift? They had the perfect one. They had a blanket. They had a blanket to keep him warm during his last days and minutes. And on it was embroidered the footprint story that I've just given you. And he was very near death, and I came and I brought the blanket, and I pointed to it, and I said, this is for you. I said, it's got the footprints story on it. And read it to him, because he knew. He smiled, glad to have it. Was covering his bed when he died. What had happened, though, to him was even greater than the footprint story. What had happened to him was greater than the poem. What had happened to him was this verse fulfilled. Righteousness had gone before him, had gone before God as he led this man. And he made God's footsteps his pathway. He made God's footsteps his pathway. That's what the psalmist is saying. Pray, remember what God's done for you. Wait to see what he will say. Don't turn back to the folly that has caused you to need to pray. And finally, take comfort and joy in the attributes of your God demonstrated fully and completely in his beloved Son. And know that if you will continue to be faithful, if your faithfulness will just spring out of the earth and have harmony with the righteousness that looks down from heaven, then righteousness will go before God, and you can make your pathway his footsteps. And you will walk by faith, not by sight. But his pathway will become clearer and clearer, and you will find shalom. Amen.